Today we reach something of a turning point in the Gospel of John. Let's recall the book's overall structure. The Gospel is bookended by a prologue at the beginning, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, and an epilogue at the end, chapter 21. And in between, there are two major sections, what we could call the Book of Jesus Signs, beginning with our verse today, chapter 1, verse 19, and going all the way through chapter 11. And then there's the Book of Jesus Hour in chapters 12 through 20. So last week, we finished our look at the prologue, and we move today into the beginning of John's record of Jesus' signs. We're going to get to the first miracle sign in chapter 2, but first, John sets the ministry of Jesus in historical context, introducing us to some closely associated with him, John the Baptizer and the first disciples. In the verses before us this morning, we once again meet John the Baptizer. We've already read about him in verses 6 and 7. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Now, these verses summarize the baptizer's ministry as they set the stage for our encounter with him. We've been told that he came as a witness to the light, and we will now hear that witness. John's testimony in the passage before us is twofold, and this twofold nature of his testimony will provide our basic outline this morning. First of all, we're going to look at John the Baptizer's testimony about himself, in verses 19 through 28. And then secondly, John the Baptizer's testimony about Jesus in verses 29 through 34. As we will see, the man who came baptizing in the wilderness had a singular mission, and that mission was to point people to Jesus. So let us give attention to this portion of God's word that we also may be pointed to this one who is our Savior. First, then, we want to consider John the Baptizer's testimony about himself as we find it in verses 19 through 28. When we read John the Evangelist's words about John the Baptizer, it is helpful to remember that the Gospel of John was probably the last of the four Gospels to be written. John doesn't always repeat details from the other Gospels, but he supplements them or he picks out just those ideas that he wants to emphasize in his telling of the story of Jesus. And we see that here, where he does not really give us a great introduction to the ministry of John. He presents him in the midst of his ministry, interacting with others to clarify his own identity. We read in verse 19, "Now this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" Now in this verse, we meet a cast of characters. We hear of John, we hear of the Jews, and we hear of priests and Levites. We know from verse 28 that John is ministering in Bethany beyond Jordan. The exact location of this town is not known. But since it was on the other side of the Jordan, it was some distance from Jerusalem. And it's from that capital city of Jerusalem that a delegation has come to investigate John. They're religious officials, priests and Levites, who would have been involved in the priestly work at the temple. And we're told that these officials are sent by the Jews. Now, John will use this phrase, the Jews, throughout his gospel, often to describe those in the region of Jerusalem who are particularly hostile toward Jesus. But there's no indication of hostility toward the baptizer at this point. There's simply a desire to know who he is. And we know from the other gospels that crowds were coming out from Jerusalem to hear John and to be baptized by him. And naturally, the religious leaders would be curious about him and perhaps a bit concerned that he might be some kind of a radical who would cause trouble. So their question of John is very direct. "Who are you?" And his response is quite emphatic in verse 20. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." This triple statement, confessed, did not deny, confessed, is most unusual. It has the seriousness of an oath taken in the court of law. John is going out of the way to stress the truthfulness of what he is about to say, which is, I am not the Christ. And as we've noted before, Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means the anointed one. Records from the time tell us that various people arose claiming to be the long-anticipated Messiah. And it's likely that Jewish religious leaders thought that John might just be the next one coming along to make that claim. In the Greek, there's an extra emphasis on the word I. By saying, I am not the Christ, John may be hinting that he's not ruling out somebody else being the Messiah. All the Jews knew the prophecies of an anointed one who would come and one day sit on the throne of his father David. The common expectation in that day was of a great warrior king who would arise among them to cast off the shackles of their Roman occupying forces. John disclaims the title of Messiah for himself while leaving the door open for another. The Jewish delegation continues their interrogation in verse 21, and they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" You see, they knew the Lord's prophecy recorded in Malachi 4:5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Now, you may remember that Elijah did not die. Remember, Elijah was carried up to heaven in a chariot of fire. And many Jews interpreted this prophecy in Malachi to mean that that original Elijah would return at the great day of the Lord. So they asked John whether he was this figure. And he answered, "I am not." But they knew of another prophecy of a great figure to come. Moses had prophesied in Deuteronomy 18:15, "Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear." So the visitors from Jerusalem asked John, "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." And notice how John's self-identification has all been negative to this point. "I'm not the Christ. I am not Elijah. I am not the prophet." The Jerusalem delegation is probably getting frustrated. John isn't answering to any of the figures that were expected at the turning of the ages, yet he is commanding great crowds. We read in verse 22, "Then they said to him, 'Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?'" And they repeat their original question and allow John to answer. And he does so in verse 23. He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." After his string of negative responses, John now gives a positive one by quoting Isaiah 40, verse 3. The language of making straight the way of someone was used of preparing for the arrival of a great dignitary. Roads would be cleared, obstacles would be removed so that there could be a grand entrance. Note that even in his positive response, the baptizer is deflecting attention away from himself. It is as if he is saying, "I am really nobody. I'm just a voice crying out. I'm just preparing the way for one who really is somebody." Verse 24 tells us a little more about the priests and Levites from Jerusalem. We're told now those were from the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the religious aristocracy of the day, greatly admired by their fellow Jews. Together with the priests and Levites, they will later be seen in this gospel as great opponents of Jesus and his ministry. At this point, we just see that they're behind this investigation of John the Baptizer. And we continue reading at verse 25, "And they asked him, saying, 'Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?'" This is actually the first mention that John is baptizing. We don't get much description of his ministry because the whole point is that his focus is not on himself. But why do they ask this question? Have you ever wondered about that? Why would these Jewish leaders associate baptism with Christ, Elijah, or the prophet? These figures that were figured largely in their kind of view of the end times. Well, as we've seen, each of these figures was involved in Jewish end-of-the-age speculation. They were all expected to arrive on the scene around the time of the great day of the Lord, and that would usher in a great messianic age. And baptism was also expected at that time. For example, we have the prophetic promise in Zechariah 13:1, "In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." And note the water imagery there. There's a fountain that is going to overflow, and the implication is it's going to provide cleansing from sin and uncleanness. And also, the promise that we read in our Old Testament lesson today in Ezekiel 36:25, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." One of the reasons Presbyterians practice sprinkling or pouring as a form of baptism. In light of such prophecies, the Jews were expecting baptism, the sprinkling of water for the cleansing of sin, in relation to great figures who would usher in the Messianic age. But since John has said that he is not one of these men, they want to know why he is baptizing. He just seems to be messing up their end times charts. Well, his reply is found in verses 26 and 27. John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." Now, this again is something of a non-answer on John's part. He doesn't really tell them why he's baptizing. He acknowledges that he does so, but then he takes the opportunity again to point away from himself, saying, "There stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." There's a rabbinic saying that comes from a later time period, but well could be a record of an earlier tradition. And the saying is this: "Every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher, except the loosing of his sandal thong." So a disciple would serve his teacher just like a slave would serve his master, except he wouldn't stoop so low as to untie his sandal. John, by using this kind of imagery, is continuing to diminish the importance of his own ministry considered in and of itself, by saying that a greater one is coming after him, and of this greater one, he would not even be worthy to serve him like a slave. You see, he's less than a disciple. He's less than a slave. This is real humility. John is pointing away from himself. He's preparing the way for Jesus. And verse 28 concludes this little section with a geographical marker. These things were done in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing, as I mentioned earlier. We don't know the exact location of this Bethany. It's not the same Bethany that was near Jerusalem, because we're told it was on the other side, that is on the eastern side of the Jordan River. So it would probably be at least 15 miles from the other town that we know of as Bethany. But it's interesting that that other Bethany is mentioned in John's Gospel in chapter 12. And that's the end, at the end of this major section of the book of John about Jesus' signs. And so the section begins at a Bethany, the section ends at a Bethany. And the place ties together this whole portion of the Gospel, which we could call Jesus' signs from Bethany to Bethany. Looking back at verses 19 through 28, we see that they focus on the identity of John the Baptizer. The delegation from Jerusalem really interrogates him, asking a series of questions. Who are you? Are you this? Are you that? Who are you? And John has replied, "I am not. I am not. I am not. I'm just a voice crying out in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord." diverts attention from himself, indicating that one greater than him is already living among them. And it is to this greater figure that John the Evangelist now turns his attention. So we want to consider John the Baptizer's testimony about Jesus as we find it in verses 29 through 34. This section of John's gospel beginning here unfolds over a series of days. If we glance ahead, chapter 1, verse 29, the next day, verse 35, the next day, verse 43, the following day, then chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day. So here at verse 29, it is the day after John has spoken to the priests and Levites that were sent by the Pharisees in Jerusalem. And he has spoken of one coming after him, and now that one appears on the scene. Starting at verse 29, we read, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water.'" The first thing that the baptizer declares about Jesus is really a stunning declaration. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In these few words, Jesus is revealed as the fulfillment of so much that we read about in the Old Testament. Consider just a few of the background texts that relate to this theme, the Lamb of God. If we were to look at Exodus 12, we would read the account of the first Passover, and there we would read of the Passover lamb whose blood was placed upon the doorposts so that the inhabitants of the house would be spared from divine wrath. The blood of the lamb turned away the wrath of God at that first Passover. In Exodus 29, verses 38 through 46, we read about lambs that were sacrificed at the tabernacle and later the temple, both morning and evening, every other day. Daily sacrifices of lambs, daily shedding of blood for just this purpose. And then in Isaiah 53, we read that famous prophecy of the suffering servant. "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." With the phrase, "Lamb of God," John the Baptizer recalls all those old covenant images that point to a substitutionary sacrifice to atone for sin. All those sacrificial lambs of old were an anticipation and indeed a promise of one final lamb to come who would be provided by God, whose sacrifice would truly take away sin. That which they pictured would actually be accomplished by that Lamb of God. And Jesus declares that that lamb has come in the person of Jesus. And he says that lamb has come not just for Israel. He takes away the sin of the world. Many Jews, proud of their temple sacrifices, were not ready for a message of salvation beyond their own nation. Yet Jesus came not just for Israel, but for the world. That is to say, Jews and Gentiles alike may find forgiveness through him. Don't mistake this. We'll see throughout the gospel. John doesn't preach a universalism that says everyone in the world will be saved. But he preaches a universalism in the sense that Jesus didn't come just for the Jews. He came for people of all nations. And John next revisits a theme of the prologue, and that is the pre-existence of the Word of God. "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me." John says Jesus was before me. Now, that's a little bit odd because we know that John was born first. He was born before Jesus. So Jesus didn't come before John in the sense that he was born prior to him. But he came before John as the Word who was with God in the beginning and who was God. John continues to deflect attention from himself as he highlights the superiority of Jesus, even in his eternal preexistence. Verse 31, John continues, I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. Why did John come baptizing? Well, it wasn't an end in itself. It wasn't simply to build up his own ministry. It wasn't to gather a bunch of followers to himself. No, he came baptizing that Jesus should be revealed to Israel. John's ministry was entirely a matter of preparing people for the coming of Jesus, specifically preparing Israel for the one who would fulfill all their messianic hopes. And the baptizer next brings the third person of the Trinity into the picture. John's prologue had focused on the relationship of God the Father and God the Son. And we know Jesus is God the Son who came to earth and took upon himself human flesh. So we've heard about two persons in the Trinity, and now we read at verse 32, and John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came and rested upon Jesus. Though John the Evangelist doesn't mention it specifically, we know from the other Gospels that this happened at Jesus' baptism by John. And we're told that the Spirit descended and remained upon him. The Spirit came upon Jesus in a permanent way. Jesus would now do all his ministry in the power of the Spirit. And that ministry included baptizing with the Holy Spirit. John baptized with water, but he was just preparing the way for one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. Water can symbolize cleansing and regeneration, but water can actually accomplish spiritual cleansing. Water can actually effect regeneration. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus dispenses the Spirit to bring people from spiritual death to spiritual life. And John will tell us more about this as his gospel unfolds, but we see at this point that the endowment of the Holy Spirit is foundational for Jesus' ministry. And the baptizer concludes his testimony about Jesus in verse 34, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. With these words, John states what the gospel writer has told us in his prologue, Jesus is the Son of God. The Son of God is God the Son, eternally begotten of the Father. John the Baptizer here testifies to the full deity of Jesus. So can you see why John doesn't want focus to be placed upon himself? Do you see why John understands his ministry only in relationship to the greater ministry of Jesus? It is because this man who stands before him is God in the flesh. Well, let's think back over the characters in this passage. The priests and Levites came to John from Jerusalem. Who were they? They were the administrators of the temple. They were those who oversaw the sacrifices there. They were functionaries of the old covenant, standing in a priestly line stretching back to Aaron. They superintended ritual life in Israel. They came to investigate John, who was performing ritual baptism. They interrogated him to see if he would make some great claim about himself. Would he, like others before him, claim to be the Messiah? Would he claim to be Elijah come back from heaven or Moses come back from the dead? They were expecting such figures, but John said he was none of these. He was but a voice crying in the wilderness, making straight the way of the Lord. He was just preparing people for a greater one coming. And it was God who had given him this mission. And note the contrast. Verse 19 tells us that the priests and Levites were sent by Pharisees in Jerusalem. But verse 6 had told us that John the Baptizer was sent by God in heaven. The priests and Levites came questioning how John fit into their old covenant expectations. John came declaring that all those expectations were about to be fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the Lamb who fulfills the purpose of all the sacrificial lambs slain under the old covenant system. He is the Lamb of God who will mean the end of that system. If the priests and Levites would but recognize Jesus for who he was, they'd realize that they would soon be out of their jobs. No longer would lambs need to be offered daily at the temple, because the true Lamb of God had come. No more would lambs need to be slain at Passover, because Jesus is the Passover Lamb who truly and finally turns away the wrath of God from his people. No more would the grace of God be bound up with temple rituals in Jerusalem, for the Lamb of God has come to take away the sins of the world. Jesus is this Lamb. He was filled with the Spirit so that he could baptize others with the Spirit, granting them new life. Jesus is the Son of God who by the Spirit can make others sons and daughters of God. What a privilege John the Baptizer had in declaring these truths. He was the last prophet of the Old Covenant. He lived at the turning of the ages, for the Messianic age was dawning with the arrival of Jesus. And brothers and sisters, we live in it now. That is the message we will hear over and over in this gospel as John expounds it from many angles. He begins with a testimony of the baptizer at the inception of Jesus' ministry. We now know who Jesus is, but we will come to know the revelation about him in greater richness as we work our way through this marvelous Gospel of John. There are only two possible responses to this revelation. John has already told us about them in his prologue, when he said of the Word made flesh, beginning at verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There's two possible responses. One response to Jesus is not to receive him. One response is to reject John the Baptizer's testimony about him. And as we'll discover, this was the response of many Jews in Jesus' day. But in rejecting Jesus, they remained in spiritual darkness. But there's another response. And that other response is to receive Jesus, to believe in his name, to believe that he is the Lamb of God come to take away the sin of the world. As you come to him in faith, humbly recognizing him as the Lamb sacrificed to pay the penalty for your sins, then you will find life, eternal life, in him. You will leave the darkness and enter the light of the glory of Jesus Christ. I hope that your testimony today is that of one who has found this life and light in Jesus. If you have, then rejoice at this wonderful testimony we have read. It is the testimony to your Savior. But if that is not yet your testimony, then I would join John the Baptizer in pointing you to Jesus. He can pour out the Holy Spirit upon you, granting you new spiritual life. If you will turn to him in faith and in repentance from sin, you will know him as the Lamb of God whose blood was shed to take away your sin. If that's what you need to do, then may God grant you the grace and courage to do so, that you too might be numbered among the children of God. Let us pray.